For our Old Testament reading this morning, let's turn together to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 in our continuing series through the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, we last looked at the story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And we pick up the story at verse 17. Genesis 4 verse 17, and we will read to the end of Genesis 5. And I get to pronounce a lot of Hebrew names. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 17. That's on page 4 if you're using the Black Pew Edition Bible in the rack in front of you. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. When they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that's found on page 1007, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. If you find the New Testament, first are the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, and then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans through whatever comes before Hebrews, Titus, and then the book of Hebrews, or Philemon. Don't forget Philemon. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1007 of your Pew Edition Bible. And there we will be reading verses 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would make us a people of faith. As these Old Testament saints looked forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would fix our eyes on him as well. And that in trusting him, in leaning on him, in putting our faith in him, you would find us pleasing, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Our Father, as we look at these Old Testament saints, as we look at the early history of the human race, we pray that you would teach us that some things never change, sad things like sin and death, violence and oppression, things that need to be combated, but also things like hope. For you are a faithful God, even in the midst of darkness. And so we pray that you would make us a people of faith. We pray that as we look at these things together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all the weeks for this to happen, this past week, I ran into a bunch of different people while I was out and about, people from this church or people just that I've gotten to know in the community, and they've all asked me, Pastor, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And so I was able to sheepishly tell them, well, I'm preaching on some genealogies from Genesis 4 and 5. That's not usually the sort of topic that would encourage people to come to church. One person responded with, well, genealogies, that's perfect for Mother's Day. Well, bless that person for being so optimistic. But what are these genealogies for? Why are they here? Why do we have them in Genesis 4 and 5 and so many other passages? I was looking at some Bible curriculum a few years ago, the sort of thing that you might use for Sunday school or for a Bible class for little kids, and it was full of all kinds of information-oriented questions, like name the six cities of refuge that God established in Deuteronomy, or name the two wives of Lamech from the passage we read in Genesis 4, Adah and Zillah. Now, of course, Bible knowledge is important. I would love every child in this church to be able to sketch out the outline of the Old Testament in a few sentences or give me a short summary of Galatians. That'd be a beautiful thing. But when we come to passages like this, long genealogies, lists of cities, we kind of think, well, this is good for Bible trivia. What this passage is good for is for us to quiz little kids on which wife goes with whom and which husband begat whom. Or maybe it's here for us to mine and find some great baby names. I mean, come on, I would really love to baptize a Mehujael. Someone help me out with that. But the Bible authors, led along by the Holy Spirit, are trying to get a point across. They're trying to make clear the story in big ways and small ways, the great story of God redeeming the world that he loves. And they tell us what's necessary to get that story across, and that even goes for things like genealogies. So, for instance, these verses about Cain's descendants are very interesting. There's actually a lot going on here in this list of names. In fact, some things that call us to be very, very, very thoughtful and balanced in the way that we think about culture. Because even though, on the one hand, we're going to find that the seed of Cain is a culture of death, we're also going to see that they're the ones creating good culture too. Even though these sons of Cain are sinful, they're still in the image of God. I came across a quote this past week. It was a pastor addressing a group of scientists about what makes human beings different from other creatures. He said, "Human beings possess a uniqueness that can only be explained by the image of God in us. Our capacity to reason, to develop arguments, to be inventive, to interpret reality, to create art, are signs of a uniqueness which transcends the spheres of physics and biology." What that pastor is saying is there's something about human beings that make us different from all the other creatures. Something that scientific data alone can't explain, and that something is the image of God. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. We looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 last Eastertide because those are big, important chapters. The foundation of what this world is, why we're here, and what people are for. And we're here, we found, to be the image of God. That means we reflect God. God is a creator, so we create. God is a lover, so we love. God delights in beauty, so we do too. Think of what God called Adam and Eve to do after he created them. He told them to be gardeners, to guard and tend the Garden of Eden, to take that goodness of the garden and extend it into the whole world. That's what we were made to do. My wife and I watched an interesting movie about gardening. I guess we have enough action and drama in our real lives, so we watch movies about things like gardening. And it was about gardening in France in the 1600s. And the style of gardening at that time was to make these perfect, symmetrical plots of land with ornate fountains and perfectly trimmed trees so that it was all neat and tidy and impeccable. But in the movie, the conflict came because this new gardener came in and she was designing gardeners that reflected nature. So her philosophy was more, take what's already there, the shape of the land, the way this hill and stream flows, the color of the natural wildflowers, and as a gardener, you augment that so that there would be a natural flow to your space, that the beauty would be a natural reflection of what's already there. You wouldn't come in and chop everything down and then add your fountains and topiaries. You would work with the natural elements that are there. And that's kind of the idea of gardening that we're taught in Genesis 2, what human beings are for, the guarding and the tending that God talks about. It's not leveling everything, nor is it just leaving everything as it is. Humans were made to be creative, to rearrange the raw materials, to produce food and flowers and help make life flourish on this world, so that we can grow and live and thrive. And that's what it means to make culture. It's taking the stuff, the raw material of the world, and producing things for human life and flourishing. So in verse 20, Jabal takes the raw material of animal life and he develops animal husbandry. Hey, instead of hunting for every meal, what if we collected some livestock and created a relationship with them? We will feed them, we will tend them, we'll keep them safe, and we'll slaughter enough to feed ourselves and our community, but we'll keep enough alive so that our flocks and herds can reproduce and we won't run out of food. That's wise, that's creative, that's a way of making culture that resonates with the creative image of God in us. The same goes with Jubal in verse 21. He takes the raw material of sound and human experience and creates music. He invented musical instruments so that human beings would have tools to tell our stories and share our thoughts. And we can thank God for Jubal. There's something about music that's just so human. We can express things in music that words just can't contain. For instance, one of the theories about the invention of jazz music is that these immigrants and refugees, they came to America, and as they met together and they started interacting with each other, they didn't have a common language yet. And so they would just pull out their musical instruments and improvise a conversation, expressing their hopes and their fears and their frustrations and just their pure enjoyment of life through music. Their cultures, their instruments, their styles melded together into this beautiful new thing. And that's a very human thing. And it's beautiful that in the Bible, when God tells us how to worship Him, one of the major things He includes is music. When you worship me, make sure there's music involved. I love that. Not just information. We don't just get together and read a text together. We also sing. We also play instruments and all the emotions and beauty and energy that music brings out in us. And we can thank the creativeness of Jubal for that. And then there's Tubal-Cain in verse 22. He invents technology. Human beings are called to work, and here's an industrious way to use tools to make that work more efficient, to encourage a flourishing life together. These three are making culture, taking the raw materials of the world, using their human gardening instincts to bring it to fullness, to encourage flourishing, taking what's natural in the world and taking it even further. We can celebrate the ways in which human beings are still doing this. Christians of all people should be rejoicing in the arts, music, painting, plays, architecture, books, humans making beautiful things, telling meaningful stories in a way that reflects the God who made us, the God who created beauty, the God who tells stories. Innovations in medicine, advancements in science, the wonders of biology, these are all things that we celebrate and get excited about because it's all part of God's image in us. That's exciting stuff. Now, that was our first point, generally talking about culture. But now we have to move on to talk about a culture of death. I think it's a subtle and very important point that Genesis 4 is making by telling us that all this is happening with the descendants of Cain. I mean, all those things in verses 20 through 22 are good things: animal husbandry, music, technology. No reasonable reader of the Bible is going to say, wait, this is coming from the children of Cain. Cain was a murderer, so music must be evil, and raising livestock must be wrong, and we all need to run away from technology. Like we talked about already, these scarce verses just hiding out here in the middle of a genealogy, they make a point that the image of God is still there. Human beings are still creative. They're still capable of making good things that we can use and celebrate and enjoy. But there's also subtlety. The passage also shows us that sin ruins culture. We celebrate culture. We shouldn't be afraid of culture, but the passage also shows us that sin taints and ruins all that is good in human society. Because that's what sin does. When our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in Genesis 3, God said that a curse would come into the world. He told them that sin brings death. And we have to realize death is not some arbitrary punishment that God slapped on sin. Sometimes we might give arbitrary punishment to our children. Like if your daughter loves ice cream, but then she mouths off to you, you might say, all right, your punishment is no ice cream for a week. That's not technically a connection between her disrespectful behavior and your ice cream, but that's a punishment that you believe will be effective. Well, that's not what it's like for sin and the curse of death. Sin very naturally leads to death. Sin destroys. Sin eats away. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. God told Cain that sin is like a crouching tiger desiring to attack and devour us. Sin brings death. Well, what is sin? Simply put, sin is rebellion against God. It's failing to follow His law. But that law is for our good. That law we read in Deuteronomy 5 and that we find in other places, it shows us the way to flourish and thrive in relation to God. It's not some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. That's why the Bible calls sin foolish, because sin is not for our good. It's walking away from the good life that God made us for. But it's a sort of foolishness that we love running right into, because we don't care. We want to be our own gods and goddesses, our own kings and queens, in charge of our own destinies. If we were made to flourish, we want to do it on our own terms. It's very foolish to reject the terms of the one who designed you, but that's what we do every day. And sin leads to death. Perhaps you've felt this. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried to thrive on your own terms, and you find it only leads to death. Maybe thriving to you means filling your life with pleasure, refusing to ever give of myself for someone else because that would take away from my comfort, filling my life with as much indulgence and fantasy as I can. But after a while, you find it empty. You find that your relationships are falling apart. You find yourself mindlessly engaging in the same old indulgences and not feeling a thing. Sin is bringing death to your senses, your emotions, your affections, and your relationships. Maybe thriving to you means financial security for yourself and your family, having that Instagrammable vacation and that new car every few years. It's the American dream, the perfect home, the perfect family with the right number of kids who will end up going to the right school so that they can get the right jobs that minimize effort and maximize vacation time and income. But you find that constantly comparing yourself to the others around you fills you with fear. What if I'm missing something? Why do I still feel so empty? What if my latest Pinterest experiment with burlap decorations or painted palettes or chalk paint doesn't satisfy me? What if my kids don't fulfill my picture-perfect plan? What if I don't achieve enough to please my parents? It's not wrong to financially plan or want a good life or browse around on Pinterest. But when these things become our source of security and identity, when we try to thrive on my terms instead of on God's terms, then our obsessions become sins and death creeps in. Sin doesn't ruin just our individual little lives or our individual marriages. It ruins human society and our culture. And Lamech is an example of this. Death entered Lamech's life in two ways: oppression and violence. First, oppression. Verse 19 tells us that Lamech took two wives. Now, in Genesis 2, God ordains marriage and gives it as a gift to human beings. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the ordination of marriage, and it was given as a good gift. That's why non-believers can get married, and we still celebrate it as a good thing, blessed by God, given for human beings. But notice what that verse from Genesis 2 said. It was wife singular, not wife plural. Husbands and wives are designed as helpers for each other, to fulfill each other. Here is one other person that I'm dedicated to love, to cherish, to encourage, to build up. Your ultimate goal in marriage is to see the other person flourish. And if both spouses are dedicated to that goal, it leads to deep and rich flourishing, not just as two individuals, but as one flesh couple. But polygamy, having two or more wives, is a gross misuse of marriage. Lamech was just collecting wives. He might think, now there's two women to help me, and I only have to give half my attention to each one. This works very well for me. But you might say, there's so much polygamy in the Bible. But notice that polygamy is never commanded, it's never recommended, and whenever it happens, it's an absolute disaster. It never goes well. One Bible scholar says that one of the main points of the stories of Genesis is to prove to God's people that polygamy never ends well. It's especially a disaster for the women involved, who are oppressed and disempowered. They're not respected and treasured as God intended wives to be in marriage. They're like objects to be collected. The more wives I have, the more helpers to work for me, the more partners to please me, the less I have to dedicate myself to any one person. Sin leads to oppression. And that's a result we see all around in our culture. We started the sermon in our first point by talking about celebrating culture, but here we see the dark stain of death on so much of culture. Oppression becomes embedded in the systems of the world, ignoring slave labor in order to get cheaper products that please me, ignoring and insulting people who don't look and act like me so that I can live in a world where nothing contradicts my way of life and my pursuit of pleasure, celebrating systems of economics that run on selfishness. Let me get ahead, even if it means hurting others. Oppression stains culture. It's the result of sin. Lamech shows us oppression, but he also shows us violence. That's the second thing. Sin leads to violence. Look at the little song that Lamech sings in verses 23 and 24. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. The word for striking, it's actually just a light blow. It's not that big of a deal. But Lamech says, well, I'm going to kill you if you do that. Lamech is boasting that if someone, even a little kid, because the word for young man could be someone very young, even if this little kid hurts me, I'll kill you. He's proud that he's a violent man. Remember, human beings were created to be gardeners, to tend, to guard, to cause things to flourish. Lamech is a man who says to women, you're here to serve me. He's a man who says to others, don't get in my way, don't insult me, or I'm coming for you. Sin leads to oppression and violence. And this has stained human culture from the very beginning. There's a lot to celebrate in cities, in culture, in science, in technology, in human art and storytelling. But sin stains deep. And you don't have to look hard to see oppression, violence, and death seeping into our cities and culture. We can see obvious examples just by watching the news. Examples like gang warfare in our cities, senseless violence, the oppression and objectification of women in pornography, a culture that encourages and even celebrates abortion. That's a culture of death. There's also subtle things that we might try to ignore, like the sex slave trade that exists even in Northwest Indiana. The obvious and subtle forms of racism that infect so much of our culture. Death is at the heart of so much of our society. It infects us. This is the subtlety that Genesis 4 teaches us. On the one hand, we celebrate the good things that reflect the image of God, even when it comes from the seed of Cain. Cain, who was an unrepentant murderer. But on the other hand, we're called to be wise. Not accepting culture wholeheartedly, but recognizing the stain of sin and death that plagues it. Christians need to learn this subtlety. Recognize God's image in those around you. Recognize marks of it in the research, the art, the writing, the technology that humans produce, but also challenge and fight oppression and violence around us. That leads us into our third point, the clash of cultures. Because we didn't just read Genesis 4, we read on to chapter 5. So we actually read two genealogies. In Genesis 4, verses 17 through 24, we read the genealogy of Cain, the murderer, the one who felt sorry for himself but did not repent. But in Genesis 5, we read the genealogy of Adam and Eve as it goes forward through Seth. After the murder of Abel, Adam and Eve had another son, Genesis 4, verse 25. And when Seth is born, Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. It's clear that Eve knew what was going on, that through Seth would come the promise. God had told her that she would have a descendant, a son who would set things right, who would undo the curse of death that sin brought, and that son would come from Seth's line. For all the good that Cain's line did with the livestock and the music and the technology and the industry, Seth's line brought something more important. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. Because of Seth's seed, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a culture that will change the world. A culture that calls upon the name of the Lord. This is a culture that clashes with the death and the violence and the oppression that's at the heart of the culture of sin. Again, this clash is not a clash of rejecting everything that doesn't come from believers. That would be silly. We celebrate good things that human beings do in the image of God, but this culture clashes with the effects of sin that lies at the heart of a culture of death. It creates a more excellent way to enjoy those good things. Let me give you a very real example. I just had breakfast this past week with Reverend Paul Murphy. Paul Murphy planted a church in Hell's Kitchen, which is a rough neighborhood in Manhattan, New York. Now, we talked a moment ago about how human beings can do such good things. And cities, Cain founded several cities. Cities are a place where beautiful and important things can happen, where cultures and colors can come together. But Reverend Murphy was telling me that the racial divide in Hell's Kitchen is very prominent, very pronounced. Caribbean blacks don't talk to New York blacks, and neither of them talk to Hispanics. And whites like him need to be careful. That's what it's like on the streets of Hell's Kitchen. That's the violence and oppression that we've been talking about, that culture of death that eats away at our culture due to the sins of the human race, the people that live there, this country, and our ancestors. But a remarkable thing has happened. In Reverend Murphy's church, the majority of members are Puerto Rican. A large number are black, and they're both Caribbean black and New York black. And a number are white. And here's the thing, they love each other. They watch out for each other. It's not just that they worship together and then afterwards go and talk in their racially defined cliques and families. That church is a family. They're tied together, not by color or genetics or blood, but by the water of baptism. And people come into that church and they're shocked. How can this be happening in Hell's Kitchen? How is this even possible? Well, as gifted as Reverend Paul Murphy is, he would be the first to tell you that it's not him. It's Jesus Christ. The son that Eve was waiting for, the Savior who undoes the violence and the oppression that threatened to crush us, he meets it with grace and freedom. The one who brings forgiveness for sins and victory over death. When Jesus died on the cross, those sins that oppress us and keep us from thriving, they were dealt with. In his resurrection, the promise of restoration is being held out. So if you are struggling with sin, if you feel trapped in a system of oppression or violence, if you feel the stain of death plaguing your relationships, your circumstances, or your very own heart, then put your hope in the one who Eve longed for. Call upon the name of the Lord. He's the one who made you, who cares for you. He loved this broken world enough that he wrote himself into the story. In Jesus Christ, he came to set things right. That's cosmic good news. And that's good news for you and your individual hurts. It's good news for you and the brokenness that you carry with you. In Jesus Christ, you are welcomed into the culture of promise. Genesis 5 shows us that culture of promise. The seed of Seth, those who called on the name of the Lord and longed for the deliverer to come. Men like Enoch, who walked with God. The book of Jude tells us that Enoch challenged the oppression and violence he saw around him. He fought against the sin that plagued his society as it plagues ours, as it plagues our own hearts. To live in the culture of promise is to take a stand against oppression and violence and sin and death. And it's also to live with great hope. Notice how Genesis 5 opens by reminding us again that human beings are made in the image of God. It hasn't been lost. And by mentioning it there, so early in the great story of the Bible, hope is being held out. And then we hear all these names, like we did in chapter 4. Some of them we know, like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. In a sense, some of the other names are just information. They tell us the history of the human race. They sketch out the progression of sin, the progression of promise. At the end of the day, the specific names of men like Irad or Mahalalel are not going to make a big difference in our own discipleship, other than the fact that they're part of this grand story that God is telling. Enoch and a few others are interesting since we read of them in other books of the Bible, but others are simply lost to history. But their names matter in the story that God is telling. God didn't send Jesus the day that Adam and Eve sinned. The New Testament uses the phrase, Jesus came in the fullness of time, the right time. And in all that time until Jesus came, God was at work. He worked through these men and women, through the named ones and the unnamed ones. And even if we don't know their names, or even if we do know their names and we don't know another thing about them, their names matter to God. God created a family and worked through them. So know this. In Jesus Christ, you are brought into that family. In Jesus Christ, your name matters too. This church is the family that Jesus built, the family that he works through. And sometimes you might feel like you're an unimportant part. 20 years from now, 200 years from now, 2,000 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned by then, your name, at best, might be just another name on a long list of names, maybe on some dusty computer that keeps old records. Your name might be written on a scrap of paper that archaeologists that find in the remnants of this church building. But you're part of God's family. He is using you. And it might seem so small to you. You might feel like you're the weak link, the one that everyone always has to help. But God loves you and treasures your name. You are part of the family that Jesus bought, and that is good news. As we said at the beginning of the service, Mother's Day can be such a bittersweet day. And I'm glad that a lot of churches around the country are growing sensitive to that, because there's a lot of hurt on a day like today, which is, I suppose, what happens in a broken world. Maybe you're estranged from your mother or your children. Maybe you long to be a parent, or you long to be married, and it's just not happening. Maybe talk of mothers and parents brings up all kinds of messy and confused memories. Maybe you're sitting today with your family. You could look over and see your mother, and you're all here, and it's wonderful. Maybe you're feeling very lonely in the pew. Maybe you're sitting with your family, and you still feel lonely in the pew. But here's the thing. You belong here. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a matter of genealogies or coming from the right stock. I hope it's not shocking to say on Mother's Day, but the church is not about sitting neatly in a row with your family. It's about your new family, a family that isn't about genetics or background or color or country. In Jesus Christ, we are called to be sons and daughters of God, given a new identity, a new family, a new culture, and it's a culture of promise and a culture of hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've made us in your image, that you've given us a calling. We realize that so often we fail in that calling. Our sin has unleashed things like oppression and violence and death into this world. We thank you that you have loved us nonetheless, that you sent Jesus Christ to redeem us and remake us, to restore us, and make us into a new culture, a culture of promise and hope and redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would make us that culture here at this church and in all churches around the world, that you would bind us together, not with the bonds of a similar background or the bonds of a shared bloodline, but with the bonds of Jesus Christ. That you would cause us to grow and encourage each other, that we would be a culture of life even amid a culture of death. And we long for the day when that veil of death will be removed from this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.